So a couple of weeks ago, Isaiah and I had a game. See, we have to go shopping every once in a while, and so we make games out of it. Frequently, what we do is we play a game in Kohl's when we have to be there, where one of us walks around holding a phone in front of their face as the camera is on, and your goal is to take a picture of the other people before they touch you. But you can only look through the screen of your phone. That's what we do. So since he's almost as competitive as I am, we went to Slumberland because we needed a mattress. Just a mattress. A twin mattress. And we walk in the store and no words are exchanged. We both start walking faster. He's a half a step ahead of me, then I'm a half a step in front of him. I'm going to find this mattress before he does. So we walk in, we turn left, we follow the little yellow brick road, right? All the way around the store, we find the beds. And they all say, do not climb on bed. Apparently that was just to show the frame, not the mattress. So we take a right, and we keep looking, nothing. We go a little further, more mattresses that say, do not get on. Finally, we do what we don't want to have to do, because if we do this, the game is over. We ask for help. And they point us to where we went. 20 feet left of the door, we entered. Went around the entire store looking for the mattresses, focused so tightly on finding the mattresses that we missed the mattresses completely. I mean, we noticed at one point, not were they only 20 feet inside the door, we were 5 feet from one of the mattresses. It was just to our left, and we were looking right, and we totally missed it. That's what can happen as we look at Scripture. We can get so fixated on what it is that we're wanting to see or expecting to see or looking for or find interesting that we missed the main point of the passage, and that's what I almost did this week. I almost got hung up on different components of this passage that are really interesting to look at. And I had to step back and say, no, remember the main point of these verses. So let's read the verses, right? We're in Colossians. We're back in Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And just so that we're all on the same page, the whole point of Colossians is the centrality and greatness of Jesus. That is the point of the entire letter, right? Chapter 1 starts us off talking about the gospel, this mystery that God has put forward, then jumps into the amazingness that is Jesus, finishes it with talking about how we need to be aware of our circumstances so that the gospel keeps us founded and we don't get led astray into false things. Now we come to this, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, really, we're going to begin in verse 6 because that's going to lead us into these verses, and we spent a week talking about 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head and the ruler and all authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the power working in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And I wanted to talk as we started out I wanted to spend the whole day talking about what it means that the fullness of the deity of God dwelt in bodily form. I wanted to move on from that, and I wanted to look at what it means that we were filled in Christ, who's the head and the authority. I wanted to fixate on that detail. I wanted to also, as I went through this, I wanted to talk about what this whole section on circumcision was, what that means. Because it's not a physical thing. It's a thing that Christ does in us as he changes us. And I wanted to get caught up on that detail. I wanted to, as I moved on from that, talk about or look at this idea of baptism, being buried with Christ. And through that, made alive with him. I wanted to get hung up on what that was. What does it mean that we're buried with him? What does it mean that we're raised with him? How is that the doing of God's work in us? What does that mean? I wanted to spend time, or get caught up. I did spend time caught up on the idea of being dead in our sins, dead in our transgressions. Note, not sick, not unwell, dead. I wanted to fixate on the detail, on the component of God making us alive with Christ, forgiving all trespass. What does it mean that he forgave all trespass? Everyone's? If so, then everyone goes to heaven, which isn't what the Bible teaches. So then what? I wanted to look at the idea of canceling our record of debt that stood against us. I wanted to spend time focusing on it being nailed to the cross. I wanted to look at what it means to have put to open shame the rulers and the authorities of this world. And there we have 15 weeks of sermons, which goes contrary to the way that we've chosen to preach the Bible. Not that we don't want to talk about the details, but if we went to all of those details, I would almost guarantee what would end up happening is we would miss the main point of what Paul was writing. And if we miss the main point of what he's writing, how can we rightly understand the text? Not that the details are not important, not that those specifics aren't interesting, aren't good things to study. But that is not the main point of this text. The main point of this text comes out of chapter 1 as Paul moves into chapter 2. The centrality of Jesus for who he is and what he's done. That's what all of this is about. You boil it down to the very core of what it is, and it's Christ is amazing for who he is and what he's done. And I wanted to miss that. Why? Why would it have been easy to miss it? Because there's lots of interesting details that go on in it. Things we could spend lots of time diving into. People have delved into these for centuries to figure out what they mean, to understand what all of these specifics are. But friends, if we miss the main point, if we miss the central point of Christ's position for who he is and what he's done, then it does not matter how well we get the details. So as we look at Colossians, as we look at this passage, as we look at life, we have to put ourselves squarely in a place where what we see is Jesus, his position in the world for who he is. The full deity of God dwelling bodily among us. The position of who he is for what he's done. Circumcising us, which we have to understand, I realize, but circumcising us to make us his. Burying us and raising us to life through baptism. The making us of who we are. From dead to alive. Note, God made you alive. The biggest detail that I wanted to get stuck on, that would have been easy for me to get pulled into and just centered on, is the theological implications of God making you alive. What in the world does that mean? Why would I want to get stuck on the idea of God making us alive? Because if you listen to our songs, I actually don't have to go there. Because those songs preached all of that for us. I need you. I need you. I need you. I can't do this. You can. I need you. I need you. I need you. You paid it all. You took my crimson sin. You made it white like snow. You did this. I didn't do it. I couldn't even hope to do it. You did this. The theological implications change your life. But that's not the main point of the passage. The position of Jesus is the main point of the passage. A position that is the full deity of God dwelling among us as humans. The position is Him having done to us what we couldn't hope to have done for ourselves. And that's what we need to center on. So let's read it again, not hung up on the details. But listen to who Jesus is and listen to what He's done. Therefore, because of the gospel He's laid out, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled with Him, who is the head of all rule and all authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. That is the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Do you hear Christ? The position that He holds, the place that He is, not one that is sort of flippantly thrown out there with, well, I guess I'll trust Him, I have nothing better to do today. But one that says, no. Step back and look at who He is. Step back and look at who you are in light of Him. And what you see is an absolutely amazing, astounding, incredible God who did what we couldn't hope to have done. And I forget to keep Him central in my thought as I prepare a sermon. Not that I was some heretic, somebody doing something wrong, right? It wasn't that. But He wasn't my first thought preaching Him in that way. It was focusing on the details of what's been done to hammer out the specifics and maybe miss the overarching theme. See, this is going to be offensive. I'm okay being offensive. Understand, though, that I indict myself more than you in what I'm about to say. If such a time comes that we are so committed to the position of Jesus that He's the only thing we're thinking about, then when we preach, we will preach the details and talk about the specifics. But I know for me, probably for you, as I go through my week, He doesn't always hold that spot. My own thoughts become the center, the thing driving me, the thing calling me, the thing I follow, my ambitions, my desires. Those things become that central focal point instead of Christ. And until such time, as all of us do that, then we cannot preach Christ enough. We cannot preach his position enough. We can't talk about it enough. It's not just me up in front preaching some sermon about this Jesus who holds a central position. It's supposed to be about us talking about it with each other all the time, so that on Monday, as we've set up this whole idea of how we disciple each other, on Monday, as we go through life, we're thinking, oh yeah, I was with that person. We talked about how Jesus could be the center in my job. On Wednesday, when you're going to prayer time, you're not just praying. You're spurring each other on to focus on Christ more. As the old adage goes, if you know Calvinism and Arminianism, everyone lives like an Arminian and prays like a Calvinist. You pray like God's in control, you live like you're in control. I'm not indicting the idea. But when we sit down to pray, don't just pray, God, do these things. Focus together on who he is and why you're asking him to do this. You get together with somebody on Friday talking about how the week had gone, and you know you failed on Thursday. Or in my case, also on Wednesday, and also on Tuesday, and also on Monday, and Sunday, and Saturday, and the Friday before. And you get together with that person, and you don't say, oh yeah, you're a terrible person, you should just hate yourself. That's not the point. The point isn't how bad you did, because now who's the center of attention? Well, it's not Jesus, it's you and your own wretchedness. But you get together, you talk about how broken you are so that you can focus on Christ, the one who made you alive, the one who circumcised you by removing the flesh component of your heart, the evil, sinful, broken component of your heart, so that you can focus on him. The one who is God living on earth, so you can focus on him. That's where the focus is supposed to be. So when we look at this, we see the details. If you want to talk about the details, I'd love to. But first, our focus has to be on who he is. And if we miss his position because of who he is, or if we miss his position because of what he's done, then our focus is wrong from the start. And if your focus is wrong from the start, you're not going to wind up succeeding. That would be like going out to play golf and saying the only thing you're focused on is, I don't know, putting well. You can't hit the ball to the green to save your life. But by golly, you only putted a few times. Your focus is wrong. You're not succeeding. Now, we could argue that there's still success in putting well because Lord knows I can't do it. But there's other components. There's more to it, right? So as we look at this Jesus, and we set him in position of who he is supposed to be, what does that do? What does that do to life? We've been taught, wrongly, that theology doesn't really change your life. I don't want to talk about theology. That's just thought stuff. It doesn't really matter. No, friends, your theology drives what you do. And if your theology of Jesus is so low that you think you don't have to think about him, I guarantee that's driving what you do. I don't really need to think about him. I do that on Sunday. Brock tells me about him. We go to Sunday school. We do these things. If that's all the more impact he has on your life, I guarantee your theology of the lowness of Jesus changes the way you act on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I guarantee it. His position is supposed to be the preeminent one, remember? Chapter 1, verses 17 to 20, the preeminent position. The supreme, the central, the only one you care about. He's the one who keeps you from being deluded. He's the one who keeps you from being pulled away by this empty philosophy, right? Listen to it. So see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to all these things. Make sure nobody pulls you away according to those things, for in Christ the fullness of God dwelt bodily. That's his rationale for how to not be in the empty deceit. That is the answer to the deceit that's there. Christ is God. We struggle with that concept. We struggle with it because we understand employers, we understand governments, but the idea of God is tough. They had the advantage of having lords, masters. We don't. But we have God, who is supposed to be your Lord, your master. And when we begin to understand who Jesus is in light of that, our theology of him begins to change. He's not some guy who tells us some stuff. He is God living on earth, who lived on earth. A God who lives on earth, which is why we emulate him, copy him. We're like him. Why? Because he's God. It's why we listen to what he has to say, because he's God. It's why his death mattered, because he was God and he could pay for what people couldn't. I listened to a speaker one time, and this speaker stood in front of thousands of people, and he boldly proclaimed that the red letters in your Bible, the red words, were more important than the black ones. And at that moment, I felt I died a little on the inside. Because here were all sorts of people being taught that what Jesus said is more important than the rest of the Bible, which is inane. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, which you don't have to go there, but you can take my word for it. Actually, you shouldn't take my word for it. You should look it up, but you can hear what it has to say. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter writes of the Old Testament prophets and writers that they were carried along in what they had to say by the Spirit of Christ in them. And that the other authors then, Paul writes, wrote in the same way. Okay? So if the things that Jesus had to say were in red letters, red words, right? And his Spirit inspired all the rest of it, what should they be written in? Red letters. There are not components of the Bible that are less important than others. They're all equally inspired by God. And I know that sounds like some tangential side note, but it's not. Because when Christ takes the position that he's supposed to, when he holds the role that he demands, then everything that he says, which includes all the things that he didn't quote, are things that we are to hang our hat on. He tells us, don't do this, you don't do that. Why? Because he said not to. You might not even understand why, but he said not to. Now, that doesn't mean, it opens up a whole myriad of problems or issues, struggles, difficulties with understanding the Old Testament. Are we supposed to still slaughter lambs? Pigeons? Are we supposed to do all of these things? No, because Christ said that he fulfilled those things. Now, that means this, friends. If he fulfilled those components of the law, it means that what he did, remember, second part of this, not just who he is, but what he did appeased God's justice. Now, before we get ahead of ourselves, let's make sure we understand that this is justice that he appeased, not anger. It's justice because you deserved what you were going to get. It's justice because I deserved what I was going to get. But Christ appeased that justice appeased God's wrath through it by dying in our stead, through what he did, which then circumcises us, cuts off that part of our flesh, our sinful nature that defies who he is. What he did buried us in baptism with him so that we could be raised to life with Jesus. What he did took us from dead to alive. What he did defied the rulers and the authorities that are our enemy. And friends, that is not the U.S. governmental system or Canada's governmental system or any governmental system in the world. If we read other places that Paul writes, in this case, Ephesians chapter 6, he writes this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul is equating rulers and authorities with demonic forces. That's weird. I get that. I know that as Americans who like science, we don't like to talk about spiritual things. But friends, there is a spiritual world to this world. And in that spiritual world, there are some that want to destroy you. And those ones that want to destroy you, those are the ones against whom God is going to put to open shame. That should encourage us. There's an enemy out there that wants to destroy us, but God is guaranteed that he's going to put to open shame that enemy. That's amazing. That's incredible. But how? How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by the position of Jesus. He's going to do it by who Jesus is, fully God and fully man. He's going to do it by what Jesus has done through the cross. That's what God will use to destroy the enemy that seeks to destroy us. And until we come to a place where what we do as we walk through life holding Christ in this position, there's no reason for us to talk about much else. I'm not there. Maybe you're not there. Maybe none of us is there. Maybe, just maybe, none of us will be there till we meet Jesus face to face. Maybe that's the point. Maybe the whole point is that we cannot reach this perfection, this state of holding him exactly where he's supposed to be, until we're with him and sin is totally removed. Maybe that's exactly what we're supposed to understand. So that as we engage with life, with one another, and we see somebody else who has failed, we don't stomp on them saying, "Look how terrible you are." We instead bend down next to them and say, "Remember Jesus. He's up there." Maybe it's the point so that when you fail or I fail, we don't look at ourselves and say, "I'm worthless." Maybe we're supposed to, in that moment, say, "I failed, but remember Jesus." And if we remember who he is and we remember where he is, remember that he canceled our debt of sin, that he made us alive, then when we fail, because we will, we can help those around us, and we can look at Christ and not see that our value to him has diminished. That's the point of the passage. Don't be deceived by thinking it's about anything else, he says. Don't miss the position of Jesus because of who he is, Paul writes. Don't forget about what Christ has done that put him in that place. And if we hold those things in tension, we will be men and women who follow him better as we grow. Not because of our own strengths, not because of our own abilities, not because of what we can do, but because we focus on him and he takes us where we are to be. I need you. Oh, I need you. You're my one defense. You're my righteousness. That's what it means. Oh, God, I need you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son and allowing us to know him. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to follow you, to honor you. Thank you for allowing us to have our sins canceled, our debt paid, and our life in you. Lord, we pray that you continue to move in our hearts, to cause us to know you more. And Lord, I pray that you help us, give us the strength to see you positioned where you should be, to help those around us see you in that place, so that together we may pursue you and chase you and know you and love you more tomorrow and the next day and the next than we have in the past. We do love you so very, very much. Amen.